All right, well, let's pick up where we left off last time with our study in Romans 11. So, really three main sections to this chapter showing that this setting aside of Israel is not permanent and full and all of that. So the first main section here, verses 1 through 10, we started last time, and we're seeing here in this that God's setting aside of Israel is partial. And we've used a couple of examples, or looked at a couple of examples Paul gave. He starts with himself in verse 1. He is a Jew, he is a believer, and he is born again. So he's proof positive in and of himself, but he doesn't stop there. And the other thing we looked at then last time, verses 2 through the first part of verse 7, he points to the remnant. God's always had a remnant. So today we're going to pick up there in the second part of verse 7. We're going to see how he points to the revelation of God. He's going to go back to the Old Testament. He doesn't just stop with the people as examples. He goes back to the very words of God himself. But let's read verses 1 through 7. Just to refresh ourselves in setting up the next few verses we're going to look at. He said, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so that's, as we've already said, that's kind of the crux of this chapter. That's the bedrock, if you will. He goes on, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You're only the only person in the country who believes in you, God, and they're trying to kill me. I don't know if he was challenging God there or what was going through his mind, but God had a reply for him in verse 4. Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. A portion of them obtained it. And so we see that then if a portion of them obtained it, then a portion of them did not. So it's partial. And so the third part of this first section then, letter C, is he points to the revelation of God, as we just said. So let's read verses, or the rest of verse 7 through verse 10. Obviously the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So, once again here, Paul's emphasizing the partial nature of this hardening. Now, we've got to remember the elect weren't dealt with this way. This isn't what happened to Paul and the remnant. They were dealt with much differently. They, we could say, have received those covenant promises already. Now, it is important for us to note, if we look at those verses, that the hardening was done by God himself. Some people don't like that. Some people feel, I've seen pastors try to explain it away as if the Bible authors are really trying to say something else. God's not going to harden people. He wants all to be saved. Let's look at verse 8, though, because it helps us see what those Bible authors really are trying to say, what they really meant. Verse 8, he says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Who did it? God did it. He gave them a spirit of stupor. He gave them eyes that wouldn't see. He gave them ears that wouldn't hear. down to this very day. It's still God. So at the forefront of Israel's current rejection and their current partial hardening is God. Now, he's paraphrasing from Moses and Isaiah. Those statements there that Paul is alluding to come from Isaiah 29:10. In that he said, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads." So, even in the Old Testament, the Lord has poured out on you. The Lord has done this. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 is the other passage that he is pulling from. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." So verse 7 tells us the hardening happened to them, and verse 8 tells us who did it. Human nature, if we are honest with ourselves, we look at that verse we just read, 29, "To this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Why not? Don't they deserve it? Why not give them that? We've got to understand, the only reason we believe is because God has given us a heart to understand. He's given us eyes to see and ears to hear. We were in the same state as them. We've got to remember, Paul, again, Paul has beat that one. Paul has beaten that one. I don't want to beat it to death, but he has belabored that point throughout the earlier part of Romans. We're all the same, Jew and Greek. How many times has he said that? Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. We're all sinners. We're all saved. It's true of the Jews themselves when we single them out, which he's doing here. Believing Jew, non-believing Jew. They're all rebellious. Some of them he's given eyes to see and ears to hear. But to others, he has not. We sometimes, we get hung up on the fairness because we think there are people who want that. We think there are people who want eyes to see and ears to hear, and God's just overlooking them. That's not true. We weren't any more like them, or we weren't any different from them. We didn't want eyes to see and ears to hear until our hearts were changed. And so we've got to keep that in mind. It's not so much that God is unfair to those who are not born again. He's unfair to those who are born again. That's the perspective we got to keep in the back of our mind when we come to these difficult passages. He's very fair to those who will spend an eternity in hell. They're getting exactly what they want. They're getting exactly what they deserve. But we don't want fairness. We want mercy, right? We want grace. We want the unfairness of God. Now, I say unfairness, I'm just using human terms there, because Paul has already said he's not only the justifier, but he's just in doing so. So God is fair when he saves us, but he's also fair when he hardens others. He's also fair when he doesn't soften their hearts, when he doesn't give them eyes to see and ears to hear. So, verse 7, they were hardened. Verse 8, God did it. He gives us another sample in verses 9 and 10. He's quoting David here. So he's quoted from Moses, Elijah, one of the prophets, David, the king. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever.'" Now he's quoting from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. This is a very close quotation here rather than a paraphrase. "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. So, it's painfully obvious that God is at the forefront of this. But to harden someone's heart just hardly sounds right. Because we're not just talking about letting them go. We're talking about making those hard hearts harder. We're talking about an action on God's part. As I was reading through this, I was thinking about Christ's words to his apostles in Mark chapter 4. Here he'd been speaking to a large crowd of Jews. They'd gathered around him. He was near the shore. Throngs of people coming to hear him speak. So many that he got into a boat, moved out in the water a little bit, used it sort of as a makeshift stage, if you will. Which makes sense. You think of a shoreline. I mean, if you get to a shore, that means the land is getting towards the water. It's going down, even if it's ever so gradual. So if the throngs of people came right up around him and he's at water's edge, you're not going to be too many rows deep and they won't be able to see him. And so it made practical sense. But as he got out there, he began to expound to them the parable of the soils. As many people call that the parable of the sower. It's the soils that he is talking about there, the different hearts that we might see. And the disciples, after he gives that sermon, we don't know what else he said that day, but when they got him alone later on, they began to question his use of parables because they didn't understand all of them right away. And so in verses 10 through 12 of Mark chapter 4, it says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Harsh words, it seems. It's tough to hear, even tougher to comprehend, but I think one of the keys to understanding that verse lies in the verse just preceding. I read from starting in verse 10 there, but verse 9, when Christ finished his parable, he said to the people, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Many of them listening to his voice that day had ears, and they heard what he was saying. Many of them probably came to their own conclusions that might have been false. So they heard what he said, but they couldn't hear what he was saying. They couldn't comprehend what he was saying because they're on the outside. They're not part of the kingdom, is what he's telling them. He's telling the apostles, they don't even understand it yet, but he's telling them, listen, you are part of my kingdom. I've got a plan for you. And so I'm speaking in parables. You might not understand them now, but you will later, and you will appreciate them. For them, I'm not sharing that message with them, and it is essentially what he's saying. So it's important for us to know that God doesn't harden the hearts of people who want them to be soft. He doesn't block the ears of people who want to comprehend his word or who want to understand what he's saying. They want to know his commands so that they can follow them. God doesn't harden those hearts. Let's look at another example of this in the Old Testament. Flip over to Exodus chapter 4 for me for a moment. I want us to see this together. Exodus 4, we're going to read verse 21, but notice what God tells Moses before he sends him into Egypt as his spokesperson. What he tells him specifically about Pharaoh. Now remember, Paul already mentioned Pharaoh in chapter 9 and talked about the hardening of his heart. But Exodus 4:21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Think of the Pharisees watching Christ perform miracle after miracle after miracle, and they show us a sign. Pharaoh God intentionally built upon those miracles. He started simple. God knew that Satan would be able to duplicate some of those. And so Pharaoh wasn't impressed. Oh, my magicians, my demon-possessed spiritual leaders can do some of those things. But they got to a point where they couldn't. So God tells Moses before he goes, I'm going to harden his heart. Before you go, you need to know that he's not going to listen. So let's look at some of those verses, see how this happened. Flip over to Exodus 9. Verse 12, God told Moses in chapter 4, I'm going to harden his heart. Chapter 9, verse 12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. It's tough to hear. I used to, in my younger, much more immature days, I used to use an analogy of God being this cruel puppeteer when I was arguing against Calvinists and things. Oh, God, don't sin, and then he makes them sin. And I'd use verses like this because that's what it seems like is going on, isn't it? I'm going to harden his heart. I'm telling you, Moses, these are my words. You're my messenger. Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't. Seems difficult to comprehend. But Pharaoh wasn't a man who was trying to do the right thing. He wasn't a man who was trying to obey God. This is a man who's trying to crush the people of God. This is a man who's an enemy of God. So we read chapter 9, verse 12. Go back a chapter from there. Go back to chapter 8. Remember verse 12, it says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. But look at chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Moses sent one of those plagues his way. He let it up after a period of time, and Pharaoh's like, okay, I handled that. That's all you got, Moses? But look at the hardening there. God isn't hardening Pharaoh's heart here. Pharaoh hardened his own heart and wouldn't listen. And then a few verses later in verse 32, it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Pharaoh's taking a heart that's already hard, and he's hardening it more. He's even more resolved to defy God. That was chapter 8. It was only after this point, when we get to 9, verse 12 that we read a few minutes ago, that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh even further. If it's true that God is both just and the justifier, it's also true that when he doesn't justify, he's just. And so Pharaoh being punished for his rebellion is just, is it not? So Pharaoh maintained his own sinful attitude toward God, towards God's people. And now look at verse 34 of chapter 9. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So this comes after verse 12. So we see Pharaoh starts with a hard heart. A couple of times we're told he hardens his heart even further. He resolves even more. God then, in verse 12, hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He made it even more firm, resolved. And then verse 34, Pharaoh keeps going. Pharaoh doesn't say, wait a minute, I didn't want my heart to get this hard. I didn't know it was going to get this bad. Pharaoh says, let's go even deeper. But one more time, we see in chapter 10, verse 20, that God hardened his already rock-hard heart. Verse 20, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So, flip back to Romans 11, verse 7. Let's look at that verse one more time. Because obviously this isn't about Pharaoh. It's just an example of God hardening hearts. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. They were hardened. God hardened their hearts, and he was just in doing so, just as he was just in Pharaoh. You think about the story of the nation of Israel. I mean, think about King Ahab and the nation at that point in time and the wicked debauchery that that nation went through. God is certainly just in dealing with them the way he had. But so what's important for us to understand here is who Paul is talking about as we go through this. So you look at verse 7, he says, what then? Israel failed. Who is Israel? So what he's saying there is collectively as a group they'd failed. He's dealing with the partial nature of this. Remember, he's already said, I'm a Jew. I'm one of the two good tribes. I'm from, you know, those in the kingdom of Judah. I was trained as a Pharisee. My lineage goes all the way back to Abraham. And God saved me, and God has saved a remnant throughout history. But here then he says Israel failed. Well, he's talking about Israel as a nation. Collectively they have failed. But when broken down into its parts, God didn't cast them all aside. Only some of them for now. So that's why he says Israel collectively failed. The elect didn't fail, but the rest failed. The rest were hardened. And so Paul's making a very good case here in the first 10 verses that his setting aside of Israel is partial. He hasn't cast aside his people who are called by his name, who he's called beloved, who he loves like children, who he's adopted. He's proving his point. He's allowed some hearts to become even harder and reject him, and some of them, just like the Gentiles, will spend an eternity in hell because of that hardness. But God hasn't cast aside his people as a whole, collectively. So, his setting aside of Israel is partial. Now, we're going to jump into verses 11 through 24. We're going to see the second idea Paul is positing about this setting aside, and that is that his setting aside of Israel is passing. In other words, it's not permanent. It's not a forever casting aside. We've already discussed this at great length. That would be a problem because of the promises that God has made to Israel. If God just says enough is enough, then how do we believe him in 1 Peter or 2 Peter where he says, I'm patient. I'm not willing that any should perish. We've already discussed that in the past. When he says, I'm not willing that any should perish, who's he talking about? All people? No, because that would make God a failure. If God says, my desire is that all people will be saved, and I'll wait until it happens. We're going to be waiting a long time because a lot of them have already died, and a lot of them are still rejecting him. See it even more. Turn on the news and you see a people who are rejecting God. You see hard hearts. But it would also make him a failure. But what is he talking about there in Peter? He's very clear. He's patient because he will endure the scorning and the mocking and the ridicule from these stupid, wretched creatures who think they're more powerful than the Creator himself. He'll endure that as long as he has to. He'll endure it patiently because he won't lose any of his elect. And so, it's true with Israel. He'll allow them to go through that state. So, his setting of aside of Israel is passing. So, we're going to start looking at verses 11 through 15 today. We won't get through all of them. But in the first few verses here, he gives us the purpose of this. He gives us a reason for this temporary setting aside of Israel. Let's read verses 11 through 15, and then we'll start to discuss them a little bit. Verse 11, so I ask, given everything we've talked about so far, given their election in the past, chapter 9, given their present rejection that he's talked about, chapter 10, given the partial nature of this hardening, it gets to this question. So, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So, notice at the start of this next main idea, Paul begins with yet another rhetorical question. I mean, really, we could say that in reverse. The rhetorical question begins the next section. Paul, again, I've talked about it so many times, but he's so methodical in his discussion in the book of Romans. Precept upon precept, truth upon truth. And so, as he's been doing throughout this section, another question for us. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? That's the question. Notice yet again, he gives us that very emphatic answer that we have come to love. I have. I hope you have too. Meginomai. So, they didn't stumble in order that they might fall. So you see where we get the idea here that it's temporary. It's not a permanent failure on Israel's part. And he can't deny that in any more emphatic terms than that meginomai statement. Absolutely not. May the idea never even come into existence. That can't be true. So, something else must be true, right? So, let's look at some of the words here. The Greek word that's translated as fall means to fall in a transcendent or moral sense, to be completely ruined. Those who spend an eternity in hell, we could say they have fallen, right? They have been completely ruined. That is far more final, though, than the word at the beginning that he uses that's translated stumble. The Greek word there means to lose one's footing, to stumble or trip. All of us have done that. Even kids stumble. Some of us stumble even more now. Things that I trip over, that like the height just keeps getting smaller and smaller. Sometimes I'll look back and think, how in the world did I not get my foot over that, right? And we laugh about it, but that's how it is with sin sometimes too, right? Sometimes we look back at the sins we stumble over and think, how many decades have I been a Christian? And I'm being conformed into the image of Christ, and I am being matured, and I've stumbled over that. But that's the idea here. to lose one's footing, to stumble, to trip. So look more closely at the question then. We could, I think, accurately paraphrase it this way. They did not stumble to the extent of being totally ruined, did they? That's the question Paul's asking. They've tripped. They've stumbled. But did that come to their demise? Or did they come to their demise because of that? And what's the answer? Meginomai. No, absolutely not. So, it must be a temporary situation that he's talking about, right? It's partial. He's already dealt with the idea that it's only some of the Jews. Again, himself, the remnant, the church was established where? In Israel. The church was at the beginning made up of Jews, and then the Jews were miraculously scattered and took that to the uttermost parts of the earth. Those who are elect will always be elect. So their situation's not temporary, right? Like, my situation as an elect child of God is permanent. I will persevere, not because I can have confidence in my flesh. I'm stumbling over stuff that I can't even see. But I'm going to persevere because he who began a good work in me will complete it, right? And so he's not talking about the elect here. He's clearly speaking of the collective group still, and the majority of that collective group are those who have stumbled, those who are not elect. The remnant is still the small group, the few. So, Israel as a people group has stumbled. There are consequences for that stumbling, as there should be, but it's clearly not a permanent situation based on Paul's response to that question. It's not a forever statement, as many will say. So what then is the purpose of God's allowing this? After all, he is able to keep us from stumbling, is he not? Have you heard that somewhere before? Paul's saying they've stumbled. Even, you know, the verses right before that, you can see how, where he's quoting from David, let it become a stumbling block to them. They're stumbling over themselves, really. They're stumbling over the truth. Christ, in other places, he's called the cornerstone, the bedrock, the foundation stone of the church, but a stone that many trip over or stumble. And so, God has to have a reason by the nature of the fact that he could keep them from stumbling, right? Just as he did Paul. Remember, Paul, or Saul, however you want to refer to him at that time, was the enemy of the church. He was trying to destroy the church. We could say he was stumbling, and yet God kept him from total ruin. He kept him from stumbling. So what is the purpose? Let's look at the rest of verse 11, and we can see that divine purpose here in this pattern that Paul lays out. They didn't stumble so as to come to total ruin. Rather, so the alternative idea is the truth, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So it's not a permanent ruin that's come upon the nation. Instead, it's part of a plan. So what's the pattern of thought here, verse 11, that Paul lays out? The transgression of the Jews has led to the justification of the Gentiles. We have benefited from this. God is using us to make them jealous. Thank goodness, right? I am happy to be that tool. I would much rather be a tool of God than set my own destiny. So the transgression of Jews has led to the justification of Gentiles. Next, the salvation of the Gentiles will cause the Jews to envy. It will cause them to be jealous. And then finally, the envy of the Jews will draw them to the same salvation as the Gentiles. So, look at verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The word that's translated as trespass here is very interesting. It came to be defined as exactly what we think. It's a violation of moral standards, offense, wrongdoing, sin. We know what he's talking about when we hear trespass. We need to forgive those who trespass against us, those who sin against us, those who do those things. But the actual Greek word itself was one that was derived from imagery. A lot of our words are like that. They have a real meaning, but they began almost with a picture. And the imagery that was at the foundation of this word is that of making a false step so as to lose one's footing. Very practical when you think about what Paul's talking about here. Those false steps that we make. And that's what, let me sidebar here. Paul is not minimizing the sin of the Jews in this case. He is not saying their rebellion against God is, it's just a, we'll put it on the plane, a little white lie. Sin is sin. The Jewish nation, by and large, has been guilty of wretched sin. So his emphasis here is not on the degree of their sin or the extent of their sin. It's on the permanent result of their condition. And so, making a false step, losing one's footing. So you can see how beautifully it fits there with verse 11. So if they're stumbling or they're tripping means riches for the world, that's a good thing, right? It's part of the plan. It's part of the purpose. This partial temporary stumbling of the nation as a whole brought riches for the world. Now, that word world there, cosmos, used frequently in the New Testament, had many different uses, just like it does today. When we say the world, what does it mean? Could mean that. Could mean the planet. Could mean a lot of things. We use the world many different ways, right? So you need context to know what person using that word is saying, and that's true with cosmos. In this case, this use of the word cosmos, if you go back to the Greek, it means planet Earth as a place of inhabitation, or the world. Interesting, I didn't find a lot of commentary on this specific statement. Because notice it's a two-part statement there. If you look at verse 12, he says, trespass means riches for the world, failure means riches for the Gentiles. He's like added something there. And I was shocked at the lack of commentary there. But I do think we can glean what he's talking about there. Remember the promise to Abraham. God promised him both a land and a people, right? And so, because of their stumbling, Israel is not yet the place of this great kingdom that was promised. They've had kingdoms, but most of the time that there was this kingdom on earth, it was much smaller than what God has promised. We've talked about that. Israel's never claimed the land that God showed to Abraham and ruled from, they haven't even inhabited it, much less ruled from it. So, I think what he's trying to say here is Israel's not yet the place of that great kingdom because of this stumbling, and so the rest of the planet's benefiting there. I think he's talking about the physical nature of it. So the planet itself is benefiting. God wants Israel to be jealous in that regard because, you know, they're fighting over this little sliver right now of the land that was promised to them. And they know, those who are religious Jews, I'm not talking about the atheistic Jews right now, but those who are religious, They've got the Old Testament. That's the only part of the Bible they believe. And they think, hey, our kingdom should be huge. Well, it should. Except for the fact that they've stumbled and God has caused them to go down there. So I think that's what he's alluding to there. Dealing with the land part of the promise. But then he follows up that statement with one about the people. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles. So, notice that he used trespass or stumbling for the first statement, but he uses failure for the next one. That Greek word means loss or utter loss. That's much more than stumbling, right? It's more than tripping. So look at it again. If their failure, if their utter loss means riches for the Gentiles. I think that word is also very fitting. Well, of course it's fitting here. Paul doesn't need my blessing on what words he uses. But it is a very appropriate word here. Remember, he's speaking to the nation as a whole. But in this context, the people he's talking about are only a portion of that people group as a whole, right? He's not talking about the elect here. Who's he talking about? The non-elect. Those who are in that state of rebellion. Those elect Jews who are redeemed can't be described as having stumbled in this regard, right? But they certainly did not suffer an utter loss of spiritual riches. So, he's talking about the promise to the nation as a whole, but the punishment isn't coming from the elect. Punishment is coming from those who are still hardened, those who are still rejecting. And so that's why he uses that word, utter failure there, utter loss. Those Jews who were part of the chosen nation, they're elect, they're chosen by God. There was a, you know, what did Paul say earlier? What benefit does the Jew have then if we're all the same? What was his answer? Much. There is a benefit to being part of that chosen group. But many in that chosen group will spend an eternity apart from God. They'll spend an eternity in hell. That is an utter loss when it comes to spiritual riches. And so, he's clearly speaking to the non-elect here. Those Jews who were part of that nation, but who were also part of the hardening, did suffer utter loss. So look at verse 12 again. Because this is an if-then statement or question. If their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their failure or their utter loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? If this accomplished good things, if this brought spiritual riches to the Gentiles, those outside of that promise, how much more would it mean? Think back again to the covenant with Abraham. What did he tell him? I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you many people, and you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. How could it not be better is the point Paul's making. So in other words, if the Gentiles benefited from their failings, how much more will they benefit from their successes? So that phrase, full inclusion here, it's really one Greek word. Some of the other translations use fullness. Same idea, but it means that which is brought to fullness or completion, the full number. So Paul's trying to contrast the blessings the Gentiles have received right now by that rejection, the rejection of the part of the nation that's not yet born again, and he's contrasting that with the blessings they'll receive when the full number of God's people are brought to repentance. What a blessing that's going to be. We read some verses last time, but one that jumps out to me is in that day, there's going to be 10 people who see a Jew and they go latch on. Can we go with you to see the king? Because we know the king's with you. we know you're one of his. Could we go with you? It talked about they're going to reach out just to, they want to touch a Jew's garment because they see that blessing. It's not happening today, is it? How do Gentiles treat Jews today? They want to destroy them. I mean, I think one of the scariest things we see in the news today when it comes to the state of our nation is how prevalent anti-Semitism has become. I mean, it's everywhere. And it's not just Muslim countries. You got people in my home state of Michigan having rallies, Death to America. I mean, there's free speech. And then there's problems. There's sin. And it's all tied together. Why do they want death to America? Because America sides with Israel. So if the Gentiles are getting blessings now, and these are the blessings, we're in that state of the Gentiles receiving these blessings, how much better is it going to be? I think those prophecies of the end times when people are going to say, hey, you're a Jew, can I go with you? Hey, can I touch your garment because I know you're one of his? I think that's far better blessings than where we're at right now, don't you? So Paul's giving a very stark contrast, and what a beautiful picture it is. And we have to, looking at the context, it has to be going in that direction. That's what he's talking about. I thought this was interesting. Let me read a statement by R.C. Sproul about this verse. R.C. Sproul, as you know, he's an amillennialist, or was an amillennialist. R.C. Sproul knows the truth now, right? He knows exactly what the end times look like, whatever that may be. He was also a partial preterist. I've got great admiration for him, but we differed very much on end times and eschatology and infant baptism and those things that come out of that covenantal theology that we've talked about. But the idea here is, as an amillennialist, he doesn't believe in the literal earthly kingdom that we talk about. Amillennialists think we're basically in the millennial kingdom now, and I'm oversimplifying, but so his second coming is not to establish the kingdom, it's the conclusion of whatever's going on. And a preterist believes that the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, some of the others, have already been fulfilled. So partial preterist is, most of it was done in AD 70, and then there's a few things left to come. But if they believe that, then there's a lot of symbolism that has to take place there. I listened to a little bit of a sermon a lecture that he was giving last night, just kind of talking about that, talking about some of Christ's statements in Matthew 11. And he kind of alluded to that, okay, well, if this happened in AD 70, like those passages we read from Zechariah don't sound like AD 70 and following. So what is the symbolism? He went through that. But I give you that background because this is the words that he says about verse 12 here. He says, in the context of Paul's argument, full inclusion here can only signify their reception of Christ and their restoration to God. He's already elsewhere in his commentary talked about the fact who he's talking about. He knows he's talking about real people Israel right now, not the spiritual seed of Israel, real descendants of Abraham. So, can only signify their reception of Christ and their restoration to God. The more difficult question is whether the term full points to the remnant or to the nation of Israel as a whole. The second seems to be a better fit, or the second seems to better fit the general direction of the passage, which suggests that there will be a large increase in the number of Jewish people who recognize Jesus as the Messiah just before the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. Now, we believe, I agree with his statement there. He's looking at, okay, the context, you can't make it say something it doesn't. The context is that he's talking about the nation of Israel and this mass revival or redemption of them and this large increase in the number of Jewish people who accept Christ. Now, we take those statements literally, and we're working our way towards verse 26, where he states all Israel would be saved. And so God can save the nation of Israel and all of the collective individuals that make up Israel at that point in time. He can save them just like he saved all the Gentiles that he saved up to this point. I mean, look at Pentecost. 5,000 people on one day. That was not a problem for God. God's never going to get too busy to save everybody he wants to save. He's never going to blot out a name out of the Lamb's Book of Life that was put in there. He who began the good work will complete it to its fulfillment. So, even an amillennialist, a partial preterist, looks at the context there and says, there's got to be a large-scale conversion of the Jews here at the end. So, verse 26, he says all Israel will be saved, but that's not going to happen until God accomplishes his purpose. And he's telling us here in verses 11 and 12, really 11 through 15, what this purpose is. Again, that's to bring salvation to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And ultimately, he'll use that as part of his means of a nationwide redemption. So, to be clear, I want to just say something here as we kind of wrap up. We don't believe in some adulterated form of universalism when it comes to the Jews. All Jews from all time will clearly not be saved. That's not what he's saying. But all Jews at one point in time in the future clearly will. And that is the ultimate culmination of God's redemption plan. When he says, hey, I had this plan formed before the foundation of the world, and look how I've accomplished it to its fullness. So this universal salvation of the Jews, it's not going to happen retroactively. He's not going to go back and say, yeah, you stumbled and you rejected me and you worshiped idols, but I forgive you. There still is a spiritual seed of Abraham, but there's also a physical seed to which the promises are given. And so the current state of this judgment of Israel is temporary. It's passing, and that's the point he's making. We'll pick up there next time with verse 13, where he elaborates on that a little more. Anybody have any questions or comments on today's discussion?
Just to sort of reinforce the future work that God's going to do in Israel, the Israeli people, I guess. Isaiah 29:10, if you go on to read down to verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among these people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall it be hidden. It seems to indicate that there will be a time when a marvelous work will happen.
Yep. I was talking with someone recently, a couple people, on the practical elements of this. And we've touched on it already, but there is a very practical element of what we're doing. The overarching theme of what Paul's talking about in Romans is God's redemption plan. And he's laying that out so that we see that God deserves all the glory for all who are redeemed. But there's also a very practical element of that today, and even in Christian circles, and this has been going on for centuries, there is a large anti-Semitic bent throughout the world. And so, are they sinful? Are they rebellious? Yes. So I know a lot of people say, yeah, we should pray for them. But a lot of people think we can despise them at the same time we pray for them. This is God's anointed people. So What did he tell Abraham? They bless you, I'll bless them. They curse you, I'll curse them. Our founding fathers in our country understood that very well. They wrote much about the nation of Israel. This isn't a modern concept since 1948 where we're at peace with Israel. And so a very practical element is we should, as Christians, forget as Americans, we should be standing in defense of Israel. We shouldn't be standing by as people shout death to Israel. I've referenced David, but I keep going back there. I mean, if anybody had a right to kill Saul, David was the man. How many times did he throw a javelin at him? There is not a court in the world who would have convicted David for the murder of Saul. When he, those two times when he snuck up and stole some things from him and cut off his robe, what was Saul doing at the time? He was trying to kill him. If someone's trying to kill you and you're backed into a corner, what are most of us going to do? If you get the opportunity, you kill first, because a dead man won't kill you, right? And what was David's comment always? Not me. God had already promised Saul's demise. God had already promised the kingdom to David. We would say, hey, it's my kingdom. Saul's an idiot. Here's my chance. God must want me to kill him. He put him right in front of me. Not me. That's God's anointed. And so there is a very practical element here. As believers, we should very much stand in defense of Israel as a people, because these are God's chosen people. And this partial hardening that they are under right now, it's his plan. He's got a purpose for it. And so for us to despise them, as the verses we're getting ready to get to, Paul's going to warn the Gentiles about the arrogance. We've seen that throughout much of, you know, most of the church age, 1,000 years of that was ruled by Rome, right? Dark ages, half of the church age. And much of that period of time was marked by anti-Semitism within the church. Some of these other teachings that we get to now within the church have an anti-Semitic bent. And so, you know, is that the only practical element? No. But if they bless you, I'll bless them. If they curse you, I will curse them. And so there is a very practical element for us today. So would somebody be willing to close us in prayer? We've gone over a little bit.
No, I wanted to say, if you look at every country that has welcomed the Jews, I mean, you look at Cuba, they turn around, boats full of Jews. Look where Cuba it is. El Salvador welcomed 40,000 Jews. The ambassador went and gave them Salvadorian passport. My grandpa was one of those. So, but look at every country that has welcomed the Jews around the world. Look at the stats. Lithuania, they killed 400,000 Jews in 1 month. But look how Lithuania, I mean, it's right there in the Bible. You know, yep. You see that.
Yeah. Would you close us?
Yes, sir. Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, your word is full of riches and hope and revelation, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Father, we know that the promises you've given to Abraham and his people, you will keep it to the end. You will fulfill your promise to them, no matter what happened, Lord. And Father, thank you for the promise you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Though we did not deserve it, though we were outcast, though we were lost, Lord. Like my brother preached today, whoever my Father brings them to me, I will not cast out. Thank you, Lord, because you brought us to the knowledge of Christ. Like Peter said, you are the Son of God, the Christ, the living God. And Lord, you reveal to us your mercy and love, and promise us a new heaven, new earth. At the same time, Lord, the promise with Israel still stands after 4,000 years, Lord. You have kept them, you have kept the remnant, because of the promise, because you're faithful. And that day, Lord, when they return to the kingdom, Lord, what a glorious day that would be. A celebration of joy and hope because you kept your promise. Bless our hearts, bless our mind, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. One last thought I meant to mention a minute ago, I forgot. So, obviously, we see a very rapidly deteriorating world. We don't know when the end is coming, but it looks like it could be near, and Paul thought it was near in his time. But it's very possible that those Jews who are on the face of the earth today are those Jews who will be part of that nationwide revival. And so I think if we think of that all the time, that may help us look at them a little differently. So just food for thought.